You've got a Bible, open it up to the book of Matthew. It's the first book of the New Testament, which is the latter third of the Bible. The book of Matthew, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you don't have a Bible, there's no problem with that. We've got them in the book racks that are right around you, and so just grab one and open one up to the book of Matthew. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 5. Really delighted this morning to get the opportunity to talk a little bit about the gospel mile. We have been looking at the gospel all summer long. The gospel is a shorthand in the Bible for a word that means good news. The gospel is good news. It is the good news that Jesus Christ has come, that he has given us, provided to us the offer of substitution of his life for our life, sin for righteousness. An eternal destiny separate from God for an eternal destiny that is with God. God has offered all of this to us through the person of Jesus Christ, that by virtue of a relationship with him, not following a list of rules, not being obedient to some religion, not doing that kind of stuff, through a relationship with him that is transforming us from the inside out, that through these things, the gospel of Jesus Christ would take hold of our lives and would change everything about us. And the gospel takes hold of us in the message about Jesus, but it continues on through our lives. It is not just a moment in time. It is not just an instant where you, whatever, received Jesus, went forward, did something, none of that is really the folk. The gospel is a comprehensive heart transplant, brain transplant, soul transplant of the person that has never walked with God and is now walking with God. The gospel takes hold of you and carries you for the rest of your days. You will live in the gospel, not just in this life. You will live in the gospel in the next life. The good news possesses, takes over, controls, and becomes the kingdom for the followers of God. When Jesus Christ described gospel living, when he described what it meant to be part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he explained that the standard that had been used up to this time, the Old Testament law, all those rules and regulations of the Old Testament, that those things were just pointing towards the Messiah. That the whole point of all those things was to point not toward this is how we do life, but it's to point towards the Redeemer. It's to point towards a day when all of these rules would be fulfilled by the Messiah. And he said this Old Testament law was too limiting. It doesn't really produce the goodness and the righteousness of life. The gospel life requires far greater things. I will read it to you in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17 and going to verse 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and going all the way to verse 20. Jesus Christ says this, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." The law is referring to the first five books of the Bible. The prophets are everything else. That is the Old Testament from the Jewish perspective. They call it the law and the prophets. So that's essentially saying, don't think I came to abolish the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to complete them, to bring them to their natural completion is what that word means. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, you and I are here, so that has not happened yet, not an iota, that is a little mark in Hebrew, not a dot, or in some of your versions it'll say jot, which is the literal way of saying it, but it's just a little tiny marking in Hebrew, in ancient Hebrew, will pass from that Old Testament law until everything is accomplished, until all things have been completed. Therefore, whoever relaxes even one of the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the religious leaders of the day and they were very, very respected. Nobody could exceed the righteousness of those guys. And Jesus Christ says, unless your righteousness exceeds those guys, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. I have got news for you. You and I are not going to exceed their righteousness on our own. If you do not have Jesus, you cannot accomplish what he has called us to do. It is only by virtue of the only one that could possibly complete the regulations and the requirements of the law that we could be called more righteous than some of the most righteous people that ever lived in all of history. They were held up as being paragons of righteousness. They had a lot of problems, but their desire, their sincerity, their almost zealot-like nature was not one of them. They were committed. They would be the quintessential examples of religion within their day and within their time. You can think of people probably in your life that strike you like this, whether it was a grandmother, a pastor, a teacher, someone that has been involved in your life that you think of and you think to yourself, I could never be like them. It was just, they were so natural at it. It was so much a part of who they were. I hear stories from many of you. You know, I'd wake up in the morning and come out into the living room and there would be my mom or there would be my dad or there would be my grandpa praying on their knees, reading the scriptures. And all I could think of is, I got to get in the shower. I don't have time for any of that. I stink. And they're just this lofty example. That was the Pharisees. That was the scribes. Those were the people of that day that were so deeply respected. And Jesus Christ says, your righteousness has to exceed theirs if you want any part of the kingdom of heaven. What is his point? His point is not to just crush people. His point is to redefine religion and move it into the realm of a relationship with him. His point is to say, you don't live by the law, you live according to the gospel. Because when you live according to the gospel, the good news about who Jesus Christ is, when you really have a relationship with me, then all of those rules and regulations are fulfilled through me. I give you my righteousness, Jesus says, if you, in turn, will give me your sin. Or, probably better put for our mindset, is if you will give me control over your life. If you will respond. If you will repent. If you will turn. If you will follow me. We've talked about that over the course of the summer. This was gospel living. That the gospel life requires greater things than what religion can bring to you. It is spirituality in our modern day vernacular. It is the truly, deeply possessed spiritual person, but not just spiritual in the, you know, Twilight Zone sense, which we hear a lot about today. I'm just a spiritual person. It is spirituality in the sense of Jesus Christ has indwelled my life and has taken over all of who I am. I have a king, and his name is Jesus. And what I do, and what I think, and what I say is impacted by that good news about who Jesus is. It's changed. It's transformed from the inside out, not from the outside in. This is what rules do to us, right? I do this to my kids. Where's my kid? There she is. I give her rules. And I press her into a mold that I know is going to be helpful for her. Why? I don't care if she gets what my rules are for. Did you care when your kids were little? Hey, don't touch the stove. It's hot. Did it matter if they had the intellectual assent of, you know, well, mom, dad, you have my welfare in mind, so great, I won't touch the stove. No, you saw your kid make a move for the stove, you'd knock them across the kitchen if you had to make sure they didn't pull a pot down on top of their head. Right? That's good parenting, isn't it? We're not sparing the rod in that moment, are we? We'll do what it takes. Your kid makes a break for what we called the black. That was the asphalt out in front of the house, right? That's where the road is. Our kids would come, they would run like full speed up to this edge of the sidewalk, but the second they saw that coming, they would be like, and they would plant themselves right there. Why? Because there's no terror like the terror of seeing a little child run out into the street. Because we know we are no competition for a car. All of those things that are existent in the rules teach us what the limitations are, and it doesn't matter if you get it. The gospel, though, is how to actually live in a relationship with God, which is actually producing righteousness. That's totally different than just knowing what your boundaries are, knowing what your limits are, just knowing what not to do. The gospel draws us into a life that shows us what we are to do, who we are to be, what we are to do. It is a life that is meant to be completely transformed, not by a set of rules, but by a true relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what he is illustrating throughout this section that comes up. Letter B, number one, letter B. He gospelizes common Old Testament laws. He uses the phrase, "You have heard it said, this, this, and this, but I say to you, this, this, and this." Now, a lot of you have read this passage, and a lot of you have walked away and just gone, "Ugh, I am so burdened by how much I suck," you know, and this kind of thing. And so, and I'll give you an example, all right? Here, I'll start with the first one. I'll start in verse 21. This will be my first one I explain. "You have heard that it was said," okay, to those of old, now we're referring back to the Old Testament, "you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." What do you think everybody is thinking right there? I'm good. I'm golden. I wouldn't be standing here if I was a murderer, so I'm golden, right? I'm expecting that in this room, you know, probably 99% of you are not murderers, okay? And so most of you are feeling good about yourself when I read that verse. "Thou shalt not murder." You're like, bam, got that one. "But I say to you," verse 22, "everyone who is angry with his brother," and by the way, that includes sisters too, "anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be liable to judgment." What judgment? The judgment for murder. "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council." That was the ruling body of leaders. "And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fire of hell." Now how do you feel? Oh, no. Are you kidding me? I call somebody a fool? You know what I called the guy on the freeway that cut me off the other day, Chris? Fool would have been kind. Are you kidding me? I can't get mad at my brother. Now, most of you thought blood relations, and single children are like, yes, thank you, Jesus. That's not the point, right? Brother, sister in the Bible is common for neighbor. It's common for the people that were around. And so I'm just talking about other people. Have you been angry with your brother, sister? You're liable to judgment. Have you insulted somebody? You're going to be taken in front of the council and charged with murder. Whoever says you fool, you're going to hell. We got trouble. You got trouble. For sure. I was pointing at my daughter. We got trouble, do we not? How are we supposed to live like that? Jesus is blowing up an old paradigm. He says, "You've heard that the limitation was murder, but I tell you that the right way to live is even different than that. This is the gospel." It's called the kingdom of the gospel in another passage. In Luke 16:16, he calls it the gospel of the kingdom. It includes everything. These verses that are coming up are going to include all kinds of things. Letter C, marriage, sex, money, prayer, contentment, anger, judging, love. You know what the greatest thing that the law does? It brings up the real issues of our lives. It's not first world problems. You know, I didn't get a good parking space at the mall. It's not first world problems. I just, you know, my 55-inch TV set gets a little reflection off the window. I just don't know what kind of tinting to use. Like, these are the things that dominate some of our lives, aren't they? We're worried about, you know, which leather couch should occupy our living room. These are not real problems. These are problems that have to do with other issues in our lives. But they are not actually real problems. You know what the real problems that our society, that our lives have? We've got problems in marriage, sex, money, prayer, contentment, anger, judgment, or judging others, loving one another. Every single possible aspect of life in these verses that lie just ahead are redefined by Jesus. He says, you've heard it said murder, but I tell you that even anger is guilty of murder. And what is the solution? Be reconciled one to another so that you can grow spiritually. Because if you try to worship and you've got anger or division or a problem with a brother, a sister, someone else, you cannot be a true worshiper of mine. Jesus Christ goes on to say, you've heard it said that to lie with another woman is adultery, but I tell you, if you have lust in your heart, it's adultery. I tell you that if you get divorced frivolously, it's adultery. And many of us right here, right now, hang our heads. I am absolutely guilty of lust. Absolutely guilty of lust. And every honest man, at least in this room, had better, don't raise your hands, but you better agree with me. Because I know we've all suffered from this at one time or another. Guilty. Adultery. Married or not. Right? That's what he's doing there. Adultery only applies to, you know, one side of the coin for a lot of the Jewish men that are listening to this. And they're like, nope, haven't committed adultery. I've divorced four women, but nope, haven't committed adultery. And so Jesus Christ just sweeps them in. He says lust, that includes everybody. Men, women, largest group of people in our society today that are struggling with pornography, women, young teenage women. And that's mostly because it's so super saturated amongst the young men. It's expansive amongst women. Lust is adultery, Jesus says. You get divorced for no good reason, adultery. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, the law of retribution, one that's very popular today. You hear it quoted all the time. The Bible says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Jesus Christ says, no, that's just the limitation. The purpose of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is to say, turn the other cheek. You have somebody that wants to take your coat, you give them your coat and your sweater too. You strip off your clothing to clothe another. You have somebody that's in need, you give it away. You have somebody that's asked you to borrow something, you give it to them, and you give generously. If you've got it, you give it. So somebody asks you to go a mile, what does Jesus Christ say to do? Go the extra mile with them. Go the gospel mile with them. Do what you are supposed to do out of a relationship with Jesus. Don't think in terms of your time schedule. This is so difficult for me. I cannot tell you how many significant conversations I get in 5 minutes before I'm supposed to go on date night with my wife. You all know when I'm supposed to leave for date night, apparently, and come over here and tell me things that are real, like you save your most sacred problems for that moment of my week. I'm not even going to tell you when it is, because some of you don't know, and I don't want to tell. But some of you know, and you I will walk out of my office and you will be standing there with tear-stained face saying, I got to talk to you about this, that, or the other. And in those moments, it is tough. It's tough. Just go, hey, honey, I'm going to be a little bit late because I got to be here for this. How much more so? When you know you got to be at a meeting, when you know you got to go somewhere and someone stops you and they want your help. How much more so when your kids want something from you, but you're on a time schedule and you're just like, shut up. Would you just get going? Good grief. Why do we need all this conversation? All these kinds of things that we deal with in our lives. We go to work and we want to be a good employee, but there's the annoying guy, right? The annoying guy. Every job's got one. It's the annoying guy. I'm that guy at church. And so I know what that's like. And so you get the annoying guy. And when you get into a conversation with the annoying guy never shuts up. He just keeps going. And you got work to do. And what do you think to yourself? You are imposing on me. And Jesus says, I want you to look at them and see them through the lens of the gospel. What does this person need? It changes everything. It is absolutely mind-bending, soul-frustrating, absolutely going to drive you nuts when the gospel truly gets a hold of your life. Because for the very, very first time, you will realize, I am so selfish. It's like when you get married. For those of you that aren't married, you've got a great moment coming. You're going to get married and you're going to realize, I was such a selfish single person. Especially you guys. I mean, I can really speak to it from the guy's side. We kind of live our own lives. We do our own things. We watch ESPN at 3 in the morning to check the bocce ball scores. I mean, we know we got important stuff that we're doing. And so we've got this life that we live. And then suddenly we've got a wife. And that wife expects us to, like, hang out with her. And she wants us to talk to her. And she always wants to talk at that moment in the game when something important is happening. And that kind of thing. She hasn't. That got the whole, like, talk during the commercial thing that guys just kind of, that's a gene or a chromosome that we have, and that kind of stuff. And so you realize, you know what you walk away with? I'm selfish and I need to change. And so you start to change. And then just when it's really clicking and you're really in love and things are going really well, right? You have kids because that's just what you do with somebody that you absolutely love like crazy. And so you have kids, and then you realize, I am so selfish. I expect, yeah, I got this schedule and this schedule, and suddenly they become teenagers, and now you're a taxi service, and it's, you know, a good thing I don't have any hair because I wouldn't have any anyway. When you give yourself completely to Jesus Christ, there is nothing that will redefine how selfish we are at heart and soul than that. When the gospel gets a hold of us, it redefines our schedules, it redefines our lives, it redefines our church, it redefines the way we talk to people, it redefines everything. It redefines everything. It's why, as I mentioned earlier, he called it the gospel of the kingdom. It transforms society, it transforms culture, it renews a family, it heals addictions, it restores relationships. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's about his rule in our lives, not his rules in our lives. It's about his reign in our life, not us going around trying to please the leader so that he'll let us in. He says, you're in. You're a child of the king. And it's allowing him to be the reigning king in the midst of our lives. It is about God's people, his people, living not, you know, to please him, but living through him so that we are literally reflections of our Father. So that we are literally just going, how would you do this? And then we do that and we reflect Jesus to the people that are around us. I love when Jesus says, I did not come into this world to judge the world. Boy, I wish I had that tattooed to the inside of my eyelids. He has not come here to be the judge of the world. He has come to seek and save lost people. You know that verse is from Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke. You should turn over to Luke chapter 19. This is the story of Zacchaeus. How many of you know the story of Zacchaeus, the little short guy? Yeah, good, good. Little Bible kids that know this song, Zacchaeus in the tree. What's the key line? Come down right now? Or no, don't sing the whole thing to me. Just sing, what's the line? Never mind. All right. Come, what's that? You come down. Right. Okay, so here it is. Jesus Christ enters Jericho and was passing through that region. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. I'm in verse 1 of chapter 19, now verse 2. He was a chief tax collector, which means he was a dirty, rotten scoundrel. And he was rich. He was rich because he was a dirty, rotten scoundrel. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was because he'd heard about him. And on account of the crowd, he could not. He was very small of stature, height impaired. And so he ran on ahead, it says in verse 4, and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. Sycamore trees have got like real gangly limbs and they're very strong. And so you can get onto a sycamore tree and sit out on a limb and see what's going on underneath you. He was about to pass that way. Jesus was. And when Jesus came to the place, he looks up overhead and says to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. All commands, by the way, for I must stay at your house today. So the dirty, rotten scoundrel is called out by this famous religious leader. And he says, I'm coming to your place. And so he hurried and he came down, and Zacchaeus received him joyfully, it says. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. All the people that were around him, Pharisees, the scribes, his own disciples, they're like, what in the, why are we going to his, shouldn't we be going downtown where the homeless people are, Jesus? Shouldn't we be going over here to serve so-and-so? Whose house is he going to? He's going to the Rodeo Drive of Jericho. He's going to the guy's house that's got all the money. He's rich. He's a tax collector. He's a dirty, rotten scoundrel. He builds big walls and keeps his neighbors out. This is who Zacchaeus is. This is who the tax collectors were. And so people grumble. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Ugh. I have such disdain for that tone and that attitude because I have been that person. That's me. I'm racked with judgmentalism. I'm racked with wanting to hang around the right people. I'm racked with the Christian version of a high school popularity contest. And Jesus shoots through all of it and goes to his house. And Zacchaeus stood, and out of response, he sees this. He sees the judgment that is being poured out on Jesus on his behalf. He sees what Jesus has done for him, the way that he has exalted him, the way that he has ignored the man's reputation and cut through all of that and said, Zacchaeus, I want to be a part of your life. I'm drawing you to myself. And Zacchaeus turns and says to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I am giving it back with fourfold interest. And Jesus said to him, salvation has come to this house, since he is also, Zacchaeus, he's speaking of, a son of Abraham. You are included. You are now included as part of the kingdom of God. And how do we tell? We tell by the way that he has a gospel response of his heart. What immediately takes hold of Zacchaeus? Is it greed? Is it more riches? Is it how do I parlay this relationship with this famous religious leader into being something that is advantageous for me? It's none of that. He gives away his stuff. He says, what I've got here isn't mine. I've stolen it. I'm giving it away. I'm making retribution. I'm paying back. I want to give to the poor. I want to be the guy that is giving people back their money that I've stolen from them with interest. I want to make reparations. I want to be a man that is part of the kingdom of God, because what you've got is better than what I've got with all this stuff. You're just this walking around virtually homeless guy with followers, and I'm going to follow you. This is the radical impact of Jesus. Why? Because when he came into town, he did not seek out the religious leaders. He did not seek out the temple. He sought and saved the lost. And that's what it says to cap that passage. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Zacchaeus was lost, but he was found by Jesus that day. Has it happened to you? Because I got news for you. God did not just simply change your eternal destiny. He didn't just switch hell and give you heaven. Jesus Christ came in and he says the gospel changes everything. Everything about you. Everything about your nature. Everything about what you want. Everything about who you are. Everything transformed, changed, different. The gospel of Jesus changes these things. Letter B of number two, our church, the purpose of our lives, our social circles, our finances. It's easy to understand. It is even easy to explain, but is profoundly transformational in practice. The gospel changes absolutely everything. About a month ago, I got a phone call from a lady who is a real estate agent. And she said to me that some of the properties that are close to our church are going up for sale. They so far have got one property that is near to us that has gone up for sale. And she said, I'm just calling because you're adjacent to the property. Would you be interested in purchasing it for 18.4 or something like that, million dollars? So I said, hey, come on over. I'll write you a check and we'll bang this thing out. No problem. Guess I won't tithe this week. In considering that, it has caused me to look a lot more deeply into what would our church look like if we did decide to truly renovate this place. What would we build if, like, the church in 1964 was moving from a location elsewhere to this location, and they had the choice of what could we build that would serve this community for the next 40 years? You realize that the church that they built has served this community now since, what, 64? We're coming up on, what, 45 years, somewhere in there? That these facilities have served our community and our church family and that kind of thing. And I would say that if you can make a decision that's going to last you for 40 or 50 years, that's a solid, okay? What would that be like if we were to make the decision today? What would our church look like? Would we build bigger rooms? Would we make the front look more attractive? Maybe offer to give people stuff when they came in the door? To kind of make them stay, you know? Make it a bad deal to leave. We could put in a whole, like, coffee cart breakfast place out here in the middle. And then people wouldn't go to Starbucks. They'd come here. It might even pay for itself. Maybe I could get free coffee during the week. I mean, my mind's going crazy right now. I'm excited about putting in a little, maybe Starbucks would put in a place right here. I'd shop there. And we get going and our minds start to run away. And I got to tell you, and now I'm going to shift a little bit. I had to squeeze the selfishness of my own tendencies in my own life through these verses and through what God is teaching me in the gospel, transforming every single thing. And I thought to myself, well, the church exists to train and to equip those that are followers of God. And how do we do that? Well, we do it through, we actively engage the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the story of how God, throughout all of history, from the very beginning to the very ending, has been lowering himself to serve and to seek and to save lost people. From the very beginning of the Adam and Eve story all the way through, God has been pouring himself into people to draw them into a relationship with himself. And so if I'm to live the gospel, I need to put myself in a position where I am seeking out the opportunities where I can live a life that will be most effectively redemptive, most effectively in a position to where I can represent that to people that absolutely need it. In other words, I'm not going to go hang out at the gym and offer medical care. I'm going to go to the sick and offer medical care. Where is that place for our church? What impact would that have on our church? And all I can come up with is it should change everything. Rather than be a location for us to simply gather, be trained and equipping, it needs to fulfill that goal as well. The church becomes now the community location, the community center, and I saw it vividly fulfilled yesterday when we opened our doors to a community, and this room was filled with over 400 people coming together around a central grief period of time to mourn the loss of Kaylee Scott. I saw our church come together as a community to serve others, a family and a community. What if our whole church was designed like that? What if we did not rest until our facilities were being used every day of the week? What if we decided that the best way to reach the community was to serve the community? What if we created space here? What if we just created big spaces here that the community was able to use? I see places sprouting up all over town. Yoga classes. I see places popping up for this service, that service. A place where people can come and learn about parenting. A place where people can come and get involved. A place where children can come and be tutored. Do you know what the needs that exist right here in East Long Beach are? We care about our kids. We have struggles with our finances. Our marriages can be very, very challenging. Divorce is rampant in our area. Debt is rampant in our area. And kids, who are also rampant in our area, are oftentimes extremely disconnected from their parents who have got such huge problems going on that they do not have the time to slow down and listen and look and learn and love. What if we became a place that served that East Long Beach community? What if our church was a community center as much as it is a sacred location for the worship of God? Its design was for use not only by us, but by our community as well. What if we had growth groups that engaged the world, not just for our own benefit of learning Scripture, but also for the benefit of others, serving others? What if my growth group took on something that was meant to serve other people? What if our church, rather than having to revamp what goes on here immediately, decided that we were going to go to a local school and just offer to the principal that we will tutor the kids at this school in whatever subjects you want, and we'll do it for free? Why? Because we're a part of this community and we want to serve it. What would that change? Not about Long Beach Alliance Church. I am not looking to just suddenly like explode this place with 300 more people because we're really, really like extra special nice. We are called to the life of spreading the name of Jesus, of spreading His fame, of extending who He is. And when Jesus Christ came, He tutored and He helped and He trained and He ministered to and he healed wounds and he provided for needs and He took care of people and He called them into a spiritual reality of living a life that was truly transformed by the indwelling and the abiding in who He truly was. How profound would it be? I can remember sitting in Faith Rouse's office 20 years ago when I was hired here, and I sat in there and she told me 20 years ago, "I think one of the greatest things that we could do, Chris, would be to tutor children. I would love to set up a couple of rooms here where we could tutor children." And she planted that little seed in my head, and now it's growing. Why? Because the seed of the gospel that she planted has been watered by the word of the gospel. And the word of the gospel is compelling me to identify what, if we were to really impact this community that we live in, I don't mean go past the traffic circle. If you live over there, it's just not immediately our community. We still love you. We just love you a little less. I don't mean go across the traffic circle and you know, go serve homeless people downtown or work at the rescue mission. We can do that. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with that. If that's what you're doing, praise God. I'm talking about ministering right here. That if Long Beach Alliance Church disappeared, this community would ache. A seed was planted. It has been watered. And I believe that we could change our culture through service, but it will not come easily. And I can guarantee you, I don't have time to do it. I don't have time to visit every single one of your growth groups and personally figure out what you're called to do. But you know what? I don't ask you to come into my home. You know, hey, could you come and sit down with my family and tell us what to do? You would say, well, Chris, why don't you just pray and figure that out on your own? Let me flip that mirror around. Let's do that. Let's pray and figure this out together. How do we shift who we are to seek and save truly lost people? Seeking and saving, not as individuals, because I think I've been convinced of that too, that because some of us are really good at evangelism, my wife is particularly gifted at this. Drives me crazy sometimes. She bugs me with it. Ugh. I believe that our church is great at being a family. I believe that if you will give the time to be a part of this church and get into relationship with people, that it will change your life forever. I did not come up with that on my own. Clearly, it's in the Word of God. And I was taken by surprise. By a group of teenagers 20 years ago at this church, where we had a community that was extraordinary and lasts to this day. And now I've got it with you all, and my life has changed forever. If you leave, you will always be part of this family. And if I were to leave, or probably more likely die, I will always be part of this family. We do this together, and I just wonder, should we not be thinking about the way that we are redemptive to this community in terms of family? The family that we are is the greatest gift that God has given to us, not to reach out just as individuals or go into the world alone, but to do it together. These are the changes that I believe God is calling us toward as we inspect and look at the gospel of Jesus Christ towards the future. You could be distracted from that when I stand and give an announcement about needing $20,000. You could sit and think, why is my church begging for money, or some iteration of that? But you would not be hearing what draws me deeply. And it is that I desire to see us not only be transformed by the gospel individually, but I desire to see us become a shining lighthouse of the gospel that is brighter and brighter for the community that we find ourselves living in. The gospel means that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. As we look towards the future, as we come to the end of this summer, and we look towards the future of what the gospel has for us, would you be drawn deeply into these questions? Would you be drawn deeply into solutions that are beyond our comprehension, because they look forward to a generation that is in front of us, that desires to reach children, because we know that 40 years from now, all of us, half of us are going to be in the ground. The other half of us, we're going to be the ones sitting in the back three pews. And this population that is right here is going to be totally different. Let's choose them today. They are the legacy that comes after us. Worship team, come on up here. Father God, we pray that in light of these words, in light of these scriptures, God, we pray that you yourself would just be ministering to us, that we would respond to you, that we would have our Zacchaeus moment, that we would come out of our comfort zone, whether it's a tree or a home, and that, God, we would go to you and come to you face to face. And, Father, we would be responsive people, generous people, people of the gospel in whatever way, God, that you choose to use us. Whether you choose to use our past, our present, or our future, our family, or us as individuals, God, in whatever you do, we pray together in unity, God, that the gospel would transform us and change everything about who we are. We pray, God, again, that the gospel would transform and change and redefine what normal looks like in Dave and Michelle Scott's life, in the life of Hunter Scott. And that, God, we would be part of that family and draw them close and never, ever let them go. We thank you for doing the same with us. Amen.